Thanks, Robert. It's great to be here. Last time we were up here, I think we did a thing on baptism with Jack Cottrell. Amir was there, I think. All right, a few of you all were there. Anyway, how many people here are into Jesus? All right. So we're doing a whole weekend on Jesus, all right? So that's actually a pretty good plan, I think. Okay, so I'm pointing. Aha, turned it on first. There we go. Great. So tonight, the topic is, who is Jesus? Okay. And tomorrow morning, we're going to have two lessons. The first lesson is going to be, will the real Jesus please stand up? And we're going to talk about 11 different Jesuses. All right. I think that's the plural of Jesus is Jesuses. Is that right? I was trying to figure out how to spell that. Is it J-E-S-U-S-E-S? Or is it J-E-S-U-S apostrophe? Or is it J-E-S-U-S apostrophe S? I think it's J-E-S-U-S apostrophe. I think that's how you spell that. And then the third lesson is going to be four portraits, one Jesus, plus one. All right, four portraits, one Jesus, plus one. All right, and about 3 or 4 years ago, Robert and Michelle were down in San Diego. They decided to do a whole year where the theme was, guess what? Jesus. So this year in San Diego, our theme for the year is, in Bakersfield, I still make that mistake occasionally, is hashtag Jesus. So tonight, I'm going to do a very, very basic lesson on who is Jesus. So here's the question. There's a lot of opinions about who Jesus is. Some people say that Jesus was a sage. And that's not like parsley and rosemary and thyme. Right? Like a wise person. Like a guru. Would you say, from your opinion, that Jesus would be a sage? A wise person? Okay, maybe. Other people say that Jesus was a prophet. Still others say Jesus was a liar, a faker. Others, even in his own time, said he was a crazy person, out of his mind. In fact, didn't his family think that about him? Yeah. Some people think he's the Messiah. Others think he's the Son of Man. And still others think he's the Son of God. All right? God in the flesh. Some people say that really Jesus is just a myth. In fact, we sponsored a debate several years ago in Houston, and one of the people on the other side of the debate said Jesus is not even a real person, it's just a myth. Wow. All right? And some people say he was a man. By that we mean just merely a man. A pretty good man, but merely a man. Another idea is that Jesus is one religious leader, kind of, amongst other religious leaders, awesome people. Now, of those, which is the most common view of Jesus? I think this one here is the most common view of Jesus. That he's just, you know, there's Krishna and there's the Muhammad, and, you know, and Joseph Smith. I don't know about Joseph Smith, but, you know, that was a joke. All right, Joseph Smith. All right. Now, could somebody be more than one of the things on this list?
Yeah.
All right. For example, could you be Messiah and prophet? Is that possible?
Yeah.
All right. Could you be a liar and Son of God?
No.
Could you be God in the flesh and an important religious leader amongst many others?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know about that one. All right. So let's think about some of the things that different people claim. What did Confucius claim? You know who Confucius is, right?
Yeah.
All right. He was a Chinese philosopher. What did Confucius say about himself? Well, what he said was he was a wise person, more wise than most of the other people. Okay? Do you agree that, at least from what you know about him, that he was a fairly wise person, probably more wise than almost everybody else around?
Yeah.
All right, good. Did he claim to be a prophet? Son of God? Liar? No. Okay, what about Joseph Smith? What did Joseph Smith claim about himself? He claimed to be a prophet. He claimed to have had direct one-on-one communication with God and with Jesus and with Gabriel and then Moroni, this other angel that's probably not a real angel, okay? If you know about Moroni. Okay, let me see. What about Baha'u'llah? You're saying, who's Baha'u'llah? He started the Baha'i religion. He claimed to be the next Muhammad. And, you know, all these guys say they're the last one and the greatest one, you know. So Muhammad said he's the last and greatest one. And Baha'u'llah said he's the last and the greatest one. Did Baha'u'llah claim to work miracles? No. He claimed to have, basically, thus says the Lord. All right, Lao Tzu, Taoism, kind of like Confucius, wise guy. Buddha. Buddha's pretty famous. A lot of people follow Buddha. What did Buddha claim about himself? Did he claim to be a prophet? No. Did he claim to work miracles? No. What did he claim about himself? He claimed that he had a wise path. The three noble truths and the eight, you know, and the eight, the threefold way and the eightfold noble truths and all that kind of stuff. You know, everything I know about a Buddha I actually like, except the fact that he abandoned his wife and kids. But other than that, he found a nice sort of in-between between total asceticism and total worldliness. That's pretty good. All right, what about Muhammad? What did Muhammad claim for himself? He claimed to be a prophet. He claimed to have had direct contact with Gabriel. In fact, the claims of Muhammad and the claims of Joseph Smith are almost the same thing. And if you know much about their lives, you know their lives have a little bit in common. All right, what about Moses? Moses is a great spiritual leader. A lot of people believe in him and all that. What did Moses claim? Moses claimed to be a prophet. Did he claim to work miracles? Well, kind of. I mean, did he produce the bread from heaven? No. Did he make the water come out of the rock? No. So a prophet, lawgiver, and maybe miracle worker, kind of. I don't know if you can read the comic there. It says, let me see. Thank you for drawing. This is Muhammad. See Muhammad with the arrow. Thank you for drawing, Billy, but now we have to kill you. Whoops. All right. Moving along. All right. So there's this idea that, you know, Buddha, Krishna, you know, they're all different paths, more or less to the same place. All different religions teach pretty much the same thing. All right? And the question I'm going to ask, is that a reasonable thing given what Jesus claimed about himself? Because the one person whose claims we haven't mentioned yet are Jesus. And I'm going to show that Jesus' claims about himself wipe out all the others. To the point where all these others really don't even matter anymore. And going back to say that Jesus is just, you know, an important religious leader amongst many, this really doesn't make any sense. Because if Jesus is not who he said he was, then he's a liar or a crazy person. And if he was who he said he was, then he's certainly not one important religious leader amongst many. Not at all. So let's think about some of the things Jesus claimed for himself. Then we'll talk about messianic prophecies and the resurrection. Okay, got it?
All right.
Now, if we look at the claims of Jesus, we're left with some possibilities. All right? Either he was who he said he was, or he was sort of crazy, totally loony bins, or a liar. All right? So, let's look at those. All right, John 5:39. Jesus said to the scribes and teachers of the law, he said, y'all have been reading, he didn't say y'all, but he said, yeah, y'all, basically. Y'all have been reading the scriptures your whole life, but you missed the whole point. These scriptures are all written about me. That's a pretty crazy thought. All right, Bruce, I'd like you to stand up.
Come on, Bruce.
I want you to make this claim, but do it with conviction, okay? And we'll see what the reaction is. That one. I want you to do it anyway. Bruce, you didn't do a good job. First of all, you didn't look them in the eye. And second of all, you didn't say it with deep conviction. So please, if you don't mind, give it one more try. No, you're supposed to... All right. Thank you, Bruce. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Now, what are you thinking? You're thinking, this guy's crazy. Now, their first reaction when Bruce said that was to laugh, right? Just kidding. Right? Jesus said the entire Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, etc., all those books, they were written about me. Now, I don't know, maybe I'm crazy, but the way I see it, there's two possibilities. Either the entire Old Testament was written about Jesus, or it wasn't. I don't know. I know it's the age of postmodernism and truth is all relative and all that kind of stuff, but I don't see how we can do relativism on this one. All right. So, Bruce, thank you for having the right heart there. All right. Let's go to John. In fact, I didn't bring my Bible with me. I need to use a Bible to teach a Bible lesson. Thanks, Jan, but I got to use mine. It's in there somewhere. All right. John 6. Let's go there. Again, remember, this is who Jesus claimed to be. And the question for tonight is, who is Jesus? Sage, crazy man, wise person, son of man, Messiah, son of God. John chapter 6. I'll get there. Jan got me a brand new Bible. The pages are still kind of... You know what she did? It's not a red letter edition, so she went through and she underlined all the words of Jesus in red for me. That's, you know, so every time I read this Bible, I'm like, wow, my wife must really love me. That's pretty good. All right, here we go. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Yeah. All right. And further down in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Okay, Amir. I mean, did Muhammad claim to be the bread of life?
No.
Did Moses say, if you feed upon me, you will live even though you die?
No.
Jesus said some pretty amazing things.
Yes. Yep.
Now, what had Jesus done just a couple hours before he made this statement?
He fed 5,000.
Listen to this, folks. He says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. Notice what the Jews said. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Okay, let's go to John chapter 8. Another claim of Jesus. All right. John 8, verse 46. here at Jesus speaking about the testimony to his sayings, he said this: "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God, here's what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Okay, I'm going to stand next to somebody who knows me pretty well. Okay. Can anybody prove me guilty of sin? Like this morning? I had to go back and like, "Jan, I'm so sorry I said that." Jesus claimed to be without sin. What about Muhammad? Muhammad had an anger problem. And Muslims are well aware of this. What about Joseph Smith? Did he ever sin? How about Moses? Yeah. Jesus said he was without sin. And notice the response here. Right after he claimed to be without sin, the Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Jesus said, "I'm not possessed by a demon." Remember, one of the options was crazy, right? So Jesus says to people, many of whom have known him for several years, he said, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And they're going, no, I guess not. Oh, there's that one time. No, not really. I mean, nobody had anything to say except you're crazy. Now, what kind of answer is that to the question, can anybody prove me guilty of sin? Right? Can anybody prove me guilty of sin? You're crazy. In other words, what does that mean? Meaning the answer is, no, actually, we can't. And Jesus is just another religious leader, just kind of like Krishna. By the way, the whole Krishna thing, I got an angry letter at my website one time because I mentioned that Jesus is real and Krishna is not real. Krishna, you know, the Hindu guy. And he said, that's disrespectful, and how could you say that? And I wrote back and I said, well, I don't know. I know where Jesus was born. I know when he was born. I know the name of his mother, his father, three of his brothers. I know where he died. I know a number of his friends, all that sort of stuff. So can you tell me where Christian was born, when he lived, when he died? And it took him about 3 weeks. And he wrote back. He said, well, he was born somewhere between about 1800 BC and about 100 BC.
Oh, wow.
In a city that nobody knows where it is. Okay. See, Krishna is not even an actual person. All right, now let's go to John 8:58. By the way, I'm not going to have anybody stand up on this one because I don't, you know, if Bruce, if you're uncomfortable on standing up for John 6, how about this one here? John 8, all right, verse 58. I'll start in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him. And you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. What did Jesus claim about himself? He says, I'm God. Now, has anybody ever claimed to be God? It happens all the time in crazy places. I've literally had somebody say that at a crazy place. Okay? Now, were these people confused about what he was claiming? You know what happened in the burning bush, right? Moses asked God, so who should I say sent me? I am. So Jesus did not say, before Abraham was born, I was. He didn't say, before Abraham was born, I was. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. In other words, I am the self-existent one, the creator of the universe. Now, again, I don't know, maybe I'm off on this, But either Jesus is God, or he's not God. Now, if he's not God, then what are we doing here? We're worshiping a megalomaniac, crazy person who's just, the elevator doesn't stop on all the floors. Either that or the religion that we take part in, the head of that religion is the creator of the universe. And I don't know, I don't think there's sort of there's not a partial version of that. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, people say, oh, Jesus, Muhammad, you know, and Baha'u'llah, and, you know, Lao Tzu, and all these other gurus and stuff like that. Really? All right, how about John 10, verse 30? We don't really need any more examples. I think we kind of got the idea here, right? John 10, verse 30. I'll go back to verse 20. My Father has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, what's Jesus claiming here? Well, actually, I could see two interpretations. One is, me and God, we're like really close. That's a possible interpretation, right? You know, my wife and I, we're one. You know, we say that kind of stuff. Or maybe saying that he's God. Well, let's see how the audience interpreted what he said. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Again, this kept happening, you know. People are always trying to stone this guy. Right. You know what? If he claimed to be God and he wasn't, what should you do probably? Stone him. You know what? What's interesting is the average response to Jesus is, yeah, I believe in Jesus. In fact, I went to church a couple months ago. I used to go to this church, and I believe in Jesus. You know, I try to be a good person. You know, nobody reacted that way to Jesus in that time.
Right.
There were the, you know, fall on your face, worship him. You know, what must I do to be saved? Go away from an evil, you know, evil doer, or let's kill him.
Amen.
So why is it that people have this sort of in-between response to Jesus? I think it's because they haven't been confronted with the actual Jesus. So that might be our job. Anyway, again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, you don't get it. Now, I'm not claiming I'm God. He's saying, I'm just saying me and God are close. No, that's not what he said. All right. He said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these do you stone me? So, who is Jesus? Last one, John chapter 11. You know the story. Jesus' closest friends may very well have been Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. I'm pretty sure he was a closer friend to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus even than to some of the apostles. You get that sense. And how many people had Jesus healed? You know, thousands. And Lazarus is about to die. And they say, come, Jesus, come right away. Lazarus is dying. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm kind of busy. I don't really have time right now. When I get around to it, I'll come by the house. All right. And you can imagine they were a little bit frustrated. Lazarus dies. 4 days later. Jesus shows up in town. We know Jesus, right? We knew he knew exactly what was going on here. Verse 21 of John 11. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And I'm telling you right now, that do you believe this, that is there for you. And that's a good question. Do you believe this? Do you believe that if you believe in Jesus, you will live even though you die? What's Jesus saying? Well, actually, this claim is kind of similar to what he claimed in John chapter 6. where he said, those who feed on me will have eternal life. Jesus is saying, if you have a relationship with me, you will live for eternity. I'm trying to think of a world religious leader that said something like that. I mean, would any of them even have thought to say something like that? That's craziness. And as we know, Jesus had a way of kind of backing up some of his claims by actually doing something. Now, you all know exactly where we're going, don't you? All right. I don't know. I'm saying y'all tonight. It's because I'm from Southern California. You know, Southern California, as they say that down there. Yeah. So we come out to the tomb. Verse 41. You know, Jesus is come out to the tomb. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing there, that you may believe those who sent me. Oh, actually, let's go back to verse 39. He said, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Not by this time there would be a bad odor. No, by this time there is a bad odor. We're talking about a warm climate, folks. All right? And what is a human body like after 4 days? Certain liquids are starting to, you know, it's kind of like the pumpkin in front of our, that's another story. It had been there for about 6 months. Tried to pick it up. Just got the handle to the pumpkin. Verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will live even though they die. And then what did he do? He raised Lazarus from the dead. I love the next little verse. This is great. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. I think so. They're starting to get it. Yeah. But notice this farther down. Guess what some other people were there decided to do? They decided to kill him. In verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Now, very ironically, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Now, why did they decide to kill Jesus? Because they didn't believe he worked the miracles? No. Because they did believe he worked the miracles. Did they believe he was who he said he was? Apparently. So they decided to kill him. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God in the flesh. A sinless man who was the foreshadowed thing of the entire Old Testament. The one in whom, if you believe, you will live even though you die. That's who Jesus is. So was Jesus crazy? You know, that's another idea. Well, what do crazy people do? You know what crazy people do? They do crazy things. Did Jesus ever do a crazy thing? Well, yeah, I guess so. He said to the Pharisees, you're a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. That's a little crazy. Even the rabbi said he's possessed by a demon. And yet Jesus said, I am healing people. Demons don't do that kind of thing. That makes no sense. Some people say, a liar. But liars lie. Jesus was not a liar. All right, so how do we know that Jesus is who he says he is? Well, one of them is because of the miracles he worked. But another reason is because of the prophecies he fulfilled. I like Luke 24:44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Jesus claimed to be the fulfillment of the messianic expectation. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. We're going to spend a whole section talking about Matthew as the book that sees Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic expectation. All right, but let's address this question, pretending, if you will, momentarily, that we're a skeptic. Yeah, right, whatever. So the skeptic might ask, well, how do I know these prophecies were really written ahead of time? I mean, maybe what it is, Jesus did this, that, and the other thing, and then they kind of wrote this stuff down. See? Well, the problem with that is there's a few problems. One of them is, of course, that we have, for example, the book of Isaiah. We have the Dead Sea Scroll, all right, from Qumran, from around 150 to 180 B.C. And besides, the idea that they would have changed the Old Testament in order to make it appear as if Jesus fulfilled prophecies, who would they have to convince to do that? The Jewish people. Can you imagine talking to the Jewish people and saying, hey, you want to make the Old Testament kind of put this stuff about the donkey and do us a favor? I don't think so. No, these things obviously were written hundreds and hundreds of years before. All right. Well, how do I know these things really happened? Maybe what it is some of Jesus' followers are reading stuff in the Old Testament, and it says the Messiah is going to do such and such. Okay, great. Let's say that he did such and such. Now, there's a problem with that, because what that means is these people are starting this massive conspiracy. They're setting themselves up to be killed for their faith. So that's not a very good plan. But the fact is, almost all these prophecies we're going to look at from the Old Testament are fulfillment that are known from historical record, such as Tacitus or Josephus or the Jewish Talmud. I'm not going to read all those things. I'll post this all at my website. You can read some of those. Okay, how about question number 3? Again, we're trying to take the role of the skeptic, because why should I believe this kind of stuff? All right, now, how do I know these prophecies are really talking about the Messiah? All right, like, for example, if you read the prophecies of Nostradamus, and they try to say, you know, who Nostradamus is? Yes, no, maybe. And they'll say he predicted the assassination of John Kennedy, and he predicted 9/11. And then you go and read the actual things written by Nostradamus, you kind of go, I guess, maybe. So how do we know these really were actually messianic prophecies? Well, it turns out we're going to look about 6 or 7 prophecies, and all but one of them, Jews for hundreds of years had been saying, this is a prophecy about our Messiah. So we'll take the Jews' word for it. Here's an interesting fact. After the time of Christ, the Jews changed their order of worship. You know, in some denominational churches, they do the same verse every year. They go through a cycle of readings. Yes? Yeah, all right. Yeah, we're not naming churches, but you know what we're talking about. Well, the Jews had many messianic prophecies in their regular rotation of readings, and they took most of them out after Jesus. You can see why. Okay, number 4. Well, what about this? Jesus is thinking, all right, I want to claim to be the Messiah. Awesome. All right, it says in Zechariah chapter, is it 9 or 10, that I have to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. All right, great. Hey, guy, you know, I got 10 bucks here, or 10 shekels or whatever. Could you kind of reserve a donkey for me? All right, how about that? Could it be that Jesus arranged to fulfill these things because he wanted to claim to be the Messiah? Well, there's a problem with that, is because one of the prophecies is you get killed. Right. So if this was a plan, yes, I'm the Messiah, it's great, everybody's going to love me and follow me. Oh, I have to die. That's kind of a hard one to fulfill, because then I don't get to enjoy this awesome fulfillment of that prophecy. All right, so let's look at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. How about the book of Isaiah, which was written around 720, 730 BC, over 750 years before the events. And we have a copy of Isaiah's scroll from Qumran. All right, Isaiah 53. And the prophecy we're about to read is one that the Jews themselves said was about their Messiah. All right, let's see here. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with grief, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now again, let's take the place of the skeptic, all right? The skeptic says, well, how do I know this really happened? Is it a historical fact that Jesus was despised and rejected by people? Okay, yeah, that's a historical fact. Is this common knowledge even amongst Jews to be a messianic prophecy? Yes. Now wait a minute. Jesus, he wants to claim to be the Messiah. Could he have arranged to be despised and rejected? Sure he could. I mean, you know, walk into Jerusalem and call the leaders of the dominant religious sect whitewashed tombs and a bunch of vipers. All right, I'll concede that one. But how about pierced for our transgressions? It's talking about the fact that the spear was pushed into his side. Could Jesus have arranged that one? Can you imagine he's up on the cross? Hey guys, you're killing me. All right, you're killing me. Hey, could you do me a favor? Come on. I mean, just do me a favor. And my friends, they'll give you $50 later. After I die, just trust me on this, please. Could you make sure you stab me in the side? I don't know about that.
Right.
And then there's Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This is absolutely a messianic prophecy. So where does the Messiah have to be born?
Bethlehem.
Which Bethlehem? There are two Bethlehems in Israel. The smaller one is Bethlehem Ephrathah. So, where was Jesus born?
Bethlehem.
Is that a matter of historical record? Yes. Could Jesus have arranged to be born in Bethlehem? Sure he could. If he was God in the flesh. There you go. And then there's Isaiah 9, verse 1. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he'll honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. And skipping down to verse 6, for to us a child is born. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is this a messianic prophecy? I think so. So what about Zebulun and Naphtali and all that sort of stuff? All right, so I don't know if you knew where Zebulun and Naphtali are. Here's Naphtali. Here's Zebulun. All right, now let's forward the map to the time of Jesus. And look where Nazareth is. Nazareth is right on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali. So to be the Messiah, you have to be born in Bethlehem, but you have to come from somewhere kind of in the general neighborhood of Nazareth. How many people alive on the earth today would meet both requirements? Maybe none? Anybody here born in Bethlehem? You got this idea. You want to be a Messiah. All right. And again, could Jesus have arranged to be born, to be raised rather, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali? Is it a historical fact that Jesus came from Nazareth? In fact, yes. In fact, the Christian sect was called the Nazarenes. Because everybody knew that Jesus was from Nazareth. All right, so despised and rejected, pierced, silent when accused, unlike that cell phone. By the way, one time I was lecturing, giving a chemistry lecture, and the cell phone went off, and I stopped and did like this. And it kept going off, and I go like, and then, oh, it turned out it was my phone. So. I have a fair amount of grace on that one. All right, Psalm 22, 16 through 18. Who is Jesus? I'm going to claim he's the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. What's that talking about? Now, this was written around 1000 BC. Certainly a messianic psalm. By the way, the ones we're reading, honestly, this is the only one the Jews would not have said. The Jews in the time of Jesus would not have identified this as a messianic psalm. All the others, they would have. But I think it's kind of easy to figure out what's going on here. Can you think of somebody who was born in Bethlehem, who was despised and rejected, who came from Nazareth, who was crucified? Did you know that when David lived, crucifixion didn't even exist? Crucifixion was invented roughly 300 BC, 700 years later. But actually, the Romans invented this method of crucifying by piercing hands and feet around 100 BC. I like to imagine David writing this psalm. They have pierced my hands and my feet. He writes that down and goes, why did I say that? All right. Well, we know why. I can count all my bones. Do you know for 1,500 years when the Jews celebrated Passover, God said, sacrifice that perfect Passover lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the wooden beam above your door, and don't break any of the bones. Why not? That's the best part. Because it was a prophecy. As was this, a prophecy. That unlike the two thieves on either side whose legs were broken, Jesus' legs were not broken. Could Jesus have arranged to have his legs not broken? The way to arrange that was to die fast enough. Because it was the night before the Passover, and the Jews said, we can't, this is blasphemy. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. But to have that on Passover is blasphemy. So they said, we need to end this right now. And the way you end a crucifixion is by breaking the legs. Those of you who've had a cross study, you know what I'm talking about. But Jesus was already dead. Then it says, they cast lots for my clothing, but they also divided my clothing. Now, which is it? You know, one for you, one for you, one for me? Or gambled? Which did they do? Well, they actually did both. All right? So if you want to be the Messiah, you have to get crucified. By the way, it's hard to get crucified. I'm serious. Because who did he have a problem with? The Jews. The Jews didn't have the power to crucify. So he had to kind of manipulate them into getting the Romans to do the crucifixion. That was a hard thing to do. But while you're getting crucified, they have to divide your garments. And I don't know, do you think Jesus was on the cross saying, hey guys, do you realize how expensive that inner garment is? It's woven in one piece. So why don't you do yourselves a favor? You know what? I think Jesus is the Messiah. I'm kind of being led in that direction pretty strongly. And the skeptic who doesn't agree with this, what are you thinking? I mean, what are you talking about? Okay, but we're not done. A couple more. How about Zechariah 11? I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me how many pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver. Now wait a minute. How much was Jesus betrayed for? 30 pieces of silver. Could Jesus have arranged this price? I don't think so. He wasn't in the room. I like to imagine these guys, these Jewish leaders, about 3 or 4 months later, they're reading Zechariah. And they're reading Zechariah 11. They go, oh, man, rats, 30 people. We should have given him 100. We were being cheap. Should have given him 100. Now, what did Judas do with those 30 pieces of silver? Well, his plan, I believe his plan, was not for Jesus to be killed, but was to incite him towards rebellion. It didn't work. Judas is like, feels remorse. Now, what he should have done is repent. I believe he could have been saved just like Peter was saved, because who did worse betrayal? I don't know, 50-50. But instead, he threw the money into the temple. They said, we can't take this money. So what they did was they bought the potter's field. Okay. Now, but my favorite one is Daniel 9. That's a cool one. Verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be 77s and 62 sevens. Now, who is this talking about? This person who's going to put an end to sin. He's going to finish transgression. He's going to atone for wickedness. Going to bring in everlasting righteousness, fulfill, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy one. By the way, the word anoint is Messiah. This is the Messiah. So according to this prophecy, the Messiah has to come to Jerusalem to do all these things after 77s. 77s after what? After the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, when was that? Well, there's the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC, which was to go back and rebuild the temple, but not the city. But there was the decree of Artaxerxes in the seventh year. I'm sorry, the decree, yeah, in his seventh year. You can read that in Ezra 7 if you want. And it was the decree to go back and rebuild the city. In fact, that's what they actually did. Nehemiah did the work that Artaxerxes said to do. The year was 458 BC. All right, now 77s. That's 490. And the reason I know it's 490 years is read Daniel 9, verse 1. He says he was reading the prophecy of the 70 years in Jeremiah 29, right? God says, in 70 years, I'll come and I'll save my people. And Daniel's there, all right, because he'd been in captivity for 68 years by then. So he's doing the math. All right, it's coming up. God, come fulfill this prophecy. And God says, sure, I'm going to fulfill that prophecy, not in 70 years, but in 70 times 7 years. All right, let's subtract 490 from 458. Any people can do the math there? I'm a chemistry professor. I could do that in my head just real quick. It's negative 32, which would be 32 A.D., No, because there's no year zero. All right, so it goes from 1 B.C. So 77s after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, somewhere around 33 A.D.
Wow.
Oh, okay. By the way, there's this little detail in there. It's 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So the little detail is the prophecy is during the last week. In other words, somewhere between about 26 A.D. and about 33 A.D., Jesus probably was killed in 30 A.D. You see what we're talking about here?
Yep.
See, if anybody's going to be the Messiah, they have to be born in Bethlehem. But they have to actually come from the region of Galilee, near the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. They have to be despised and rejected by people, be silent when accused, pierced, and crucified, both. They have to have their garments divided and gambled over. They have to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. None of their bones can be broken. The money has to be used to buy a potter's field. And all this has to happen somewhere right around 30 AD. And there are some people who actually don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Crazy. All right? So who is Jesus? Well, one thing I know is he's the Messiah.
Amen.
Yeah. And you go back to John 5 where he said, this all was written about me. And we haven't even begun to talk about types, prefigures, and foreshadows. Get a copy of my book. There you go. Okay. You know what? Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And I believe it. Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you will live even though you die. And I believe it. Some people say, crazy man. Some people say, liar. Others say, wise person, prophet. I say, God in the flesh.
Amen.
Savior of mankind. All right, how are we doing on the time? It is, what's that say? 8:37. We started at 7:30. All right, so I'm going to, can I go another 10, 15 minutes? Is that okay? Q&A. All right, so I'll go about 10 more minutes. I want to talk about the resurrection.
Nice.
By the way, admittedly, this lesson is a little bit on the basic side. And it's stuff that, if you've been around for a while, most of you could have anticipated some of these arguments. But here's the thing. We got a bunch of people around us who thinks that Jesus is just, you know, a nice enough guy to you know, put him kind of sort of near the top of the list, up there with Mother Teresa.
Wow.
These people just aren't getting it. I think it's our job to confront people with the real Jesus and the implications. Because people should either say Jesus is Lord, and that includes you all, or they should hate him and do their best to stomp out this deceitful religion. But what about the resurrection? You know, David Hume said, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. By the way, David Hume was an atheist. And he was using that to dismiss the idea of the resurrection, actually. All right? David Hume is not a friend of Christianity, if you know much about David Hume. All right? So, but I want to present some facts. And I believe if there is anything from the ancient world that is factual, I believe these things are facts. Fact number one, Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. That is a fact. I mean, you know, I've had people say, you know, we don't know anything from the past. Oh, okay, we don't know anything from the past. That same person, I was having the debate, I said, so do you believe that Abraham Lincoln lived? He said, no, it's all a conspiracy. All right, well, people like that, you know, I don't know, I don't think we can have a discussion.
Yeah, you can have a discussion.
All right. Josephus said, the Jewish historian said, when Pilate, upon hearing accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had at first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. Josephus was not a Christian. Tacitus also reports that Jesus was crucified. The Talmud, this is a Jewish writing of the late 1st, early 2nd century, said on the eve of the Passover, they hung Yeshu. They're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's a historical fact. Fact number two. The resurrection was preached by Christians in Jerusalem beginning within days or weeks of when Jesus died. This is an undeniable fact. And even historians of Christianity who are atheists and don't believe in God concede that the church always, from the very beginning, taught that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, whether or not it's true, I'm not saying right now, I'm not saying it's a fact in quotes that it's true, he's raised from the dead. What I'm saying is, it's a fact that the early church did actually believe They actually believed it. All right, because you cannot explain the spread of Christianity. You cannot explain the veracity of these witnesses. Let me give an example. You've heard of Mormonism, probably. And the Book of Mormon, there are these three witnesses. On the front piece, these three witnesses to the golden plates. All three of them left Mormonism. There you go, okay? Okay? And there is no evidence that any early Christian ever said, we were just kidding. We just wanted to start this wonderful religion. No, they believed it. Fact number one, he was indeed crucified in Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate. Number two, certainly, at the very minimum, it was preached and believed right there in Jerusalem right then. Fact. Fact number three, the tomb was empty. This is absolutely a fact. Because what if the tomb had not been empty? Then what would have happened? It was said, you know, Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and he says, that God raised this Jesus whom you crucified from the dead. And he said, excuse me, let's take a tour over here. The tomb was empty. Fact. So how do we explain this? Now remember, extraordinary claims require extraordinary proof. You've got to admit that. And so any other logical explanation other than resurrection is preferred to the skeptic. Because people don't just raise from the dead all the time. That's just not a normal thing. It certainly defies a few of the laws of nature. That's for sure. So you have to admit the skeptic kind of, you know, they heard the burden of proof argument. The burden of proof really is probably on the believer. But we have these, to the atheist, annoying facts, which he was crucified, the resurrection was preached and believed, and the tomb was empty. So what are your options here? All right? And by the way, I would say, but this one here, maybe I'm pushing it just a little bit, I would say fact number four is he was actually alive. I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:6, right? Afterwards, he appeared to Peter and Cephas and the other apostles, and then to 500 eyewitnesses, many of whom are still with us. All right, and that there were these annoying eyewitnesses. All right, now, let's say you had it as something you'd want to get people to agree had actually happened. Let's say you have one eyewitness. Does that prove it happened?
No.
Well, you know, you got two eyewitnesses. 10 eyewitnesses all have the same story. How about 500 eyewitnesses? How high a quality are these witnesses? Every single one of them, you could say, I will kill you unless you change your story. And all of them say, go ahead, kill me. So I would say we could defend the idea that it's a fact that he was alive. But I'm not going to base my argument on that. I'm going to base my argument on the first three. Definitely crucified, definitely preached and believed, and definitely the empty tomb. So what are your alternatives? I mean, there's only three I've ever heard of. One, they took his body. Two, he didn't really die. Or three, he was raised from the dead. And I have never heard proposed anywhere in any book by anybody any alternatives. That's it. All right, so we got three choices. Sure, he died. And the reason the tomb was empty is because they took his body, and apparently the Christians didn't hear about it, because otherwise they wouldn't have preached that he had raised from the dead. The other one is, well, he didn't really die. And he just, you know, he was passed out for a little while, and then he came out, and that's why he was alive afterwards. Okay, let's talk about those. The stolen body theory. Probably a lot of you have heard this idea, but I want to show you how utterly absurd this is. All right, so who would have stolen the body? Would the Romans have stolen the body? Give me a reason. That's a craziness. Would the Jews have stolen the body? Sure. So they could present it later, you know. Yeah. But they didn't do that. So would the Christians have stolen his body? Why would the apostles steal his body? What could they possibly have gained from that? Martyrdom? Death, lifelong, you know, suffering. So let's just imagine they're sitting there. Yeah, man. Oh, man, Jesus was so awesome. He was going to reestablish the kingdom. And now he's dead. What are we going to do? Somebody says, oh, I know. Let's steal his body. All right, let's say they had this crazy idea. Because sometimes people have crazy ideas. When you were a teenager, you had a lot of really crazy ideas. And you even did some of them. All right. But could they have stolen the body? You know, there's this, you know, the Roman troops, the sharpest soldiers in the world. So what we're going to do is we're going to, we're going to maybe some karate chops, maybe hit them with a bat. All right, now, let's say they did. These just farmers and fishermen, they're going to go after this Roman set of soldiers, and they're going to kill them all, and nobody's going to notice that they're dead. You know, it's all going to be a secret. I mean, the stolen body theory is so ridiculous. It's like, give me a break. That is utter nonsense and ridiculous and other words like that. This is not what happened. Okay, the other one is the swoon theory. They call it the swoon theory. Here's the idea. All right, it is true that Jesus was whipped, scourged to the point of near death. It is true he'd had no water to drink for like 3 or 4 days and no food. It is true that he was crucified and dead. And how do you know he's dead? Because I'm telling you, if you're hanging limp while crucified, there's only one possible thing there, is that you're dead. Because in order to stay alive, you have to keep pushing up with your feet. So the guy is dead. And who would know? How about Roman soldiers who do crucifixions? They would probably know. Oh, yeah. Also, he was given what would have been a fatal wound anyway with a spear. And when the spear pierced his chest cavity, separate water and blood came out. I don't know if Jesus, I'm not sure that John knew the medical implications of that, but when you die, the serum separates from the red blood cells a couple of hours, about an hour or so after you die. So you've been dead for about an hour. All right, the swoon theory. So this person who had no water, no food, was whipped to the point of near death, has been crucified as dead, and then been given an absolutely fatal wound after that. He kind of wakes up in this tomb, moves the massive stone, and then he single-handedly karate chops all those soldiers. And they forget that he did that. Yeah, I just skipped that slide. Okay. Folks, Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a fact. You know, the resurrection of Jesus, it kind of simplifies my life sometimes. Well, what about, you know, this one verse? And how about, you know, is hell for eternity or not? I don't know. Jesus was raised from the dead, all right? You know, seriously. Well, what about, you know, what about President Trump or what about, the quantum mechanics and how's that relate and, you know, blah, blah, blah. I don't know. Jesus was raised from the dead.
Yeah. Come on, bro. Come on, John.
That's it.
So who is Jesus? I would say, given the claims that he made and the life that he lived and the prophecies that he fulfilled and the resurrection that he underwent, I believe he is who he says he is.
Amen.
He is God in the flesh. He's the one in whom, if you believe, you'll live even though you die. So, we have a few minutes for question and answer.
Amen.
So, any questions? It could be related to that or a Bible question in general. Yes?
So how do you respond to somebody that says Jesus was a man sent by God and that God is in heaven and Jesus was just a prophet? How would you respond to that?
Okay, if Jesus is just a prophet, then he's a very weird prophet because he's a liar. Because he said, I and the Father are one.
Right.
And he said, before everyone was born, I am. So if you say he's just a prophet, what kind of prophet would lie about that?
Right.
Okay? And prophets don't normally walk on water and raise people from the dead, but I would say the claims that he gave about himself says that that option, that is not a rational option. And if he's not who he said he was, then if he's a prophet, he's a really bizarre kind of prophet. Because prophets generally are not known for lying. Prophets who claim to be prophets who lie generally get killed. So, again, people say stuff like this all the time. But the fact is, it's not a rational claim. And I think our job is just to point out that that's not a rational claim. I mean, it could be that he is not a prophet and then he didn't say these things. But if he said these things and he's not, then he's certainly not a prophet. Okay? Yes.
What about the people that say, how could Jesus, if Jesus was God, who was he praying to when he was praying to God? You
right.
know that whole thing?
All right, so this raises the question about what we commonly call the Trinity. And that's one of the hardest questions, I think, in Christianity to answer. We have a class, it's like a 10-hour class on answering the hard questions. You can take that class if you're interested. And all the really hard questions, I believe, are of a theological nature. For example, if God is so loving and so powerful, why is there suffering? But one of those hard questions is this thing about the Trinity. I mean, think about it. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So yesterday, I was with Bruce, but I am Bruce. You know, on the face of it, that doesn't really make much sense. And so this idea that God is one and yet in some difficult to understand sense three, I have to admit that's a pretty challenging thing to actually defend logically. But I would say the person who said before Abraham was born, I am, is also the one who was raised from the dead and the one who raised Lazarus and who fed 5,000. To me, for example, let's say I'm sharing with a Muslim. If they want to come after me on the Trinity, honestly, I kind of want to change the subject because it's hard to logically defend the idea of Trinity. To me, the logic of Trinity is this. It's about relationship. It's about the idea that God, by definition, is love.
Amen.
And even God in himself is three that have this intimate love with one another. I can't defend that logically. The Bible certainly presents that as being the case. I have a good friend, his name's Pete, and he says, that's not logical, it's godgical, all right? That's his word for it. So, you know, I honestly cannot defend from a human logical basis the idea that Jesus is talking to the Father. And if Jesus is God and the Father's God, that means he's talking to himself. So I think that is a good question. And I would just say, here, let's just read the book of John together. Let's find out who this person is. Let's ask you, like Jesus asked Mary in John 11, do you believe? Yes.
John, at the beginning of your lesson, you mentioned that you may be a generation away from people not knowing the Bible.
I didn't say that. That's what Robert said. Okay, so let's wind the clock back. It's 30 AD. We're sitting in the upper room. And we got about a third the number of people in this room. And Jesus is having a discussion. We got a bunch of people who have very little, if any, education, no money, no political connections. They're basically hillbillies from, you know, Galilee. Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses first to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and that's a mic-dropping thing, and he says, into all the world. Okay? And within a generation, the entire known world, at least the Mediterranean world, had heard about Jesus. All right? And so they could do it. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have that. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have the ability to fly. They had to walk. But what did they have? Well, they had the fact that they'd been with Jesus. Jesus' people are world-changing people. They had facts, like the empty tomb. And like Peter in Jerusalem says, God, this Jesus did signs, wonders, and miracles, as everybody here knows. Right? And also what they had was radical lives. They had lives lived according to Matthew 5 through 7. And they had answers to questions that modernists and postmodernists just totally fall flat on their faces. I believe if they could do it, that we could do it as well. Okay, I saw a question here. I'm going to work towards the back. I'm going to work toward the back. Yes? Evidenceforchristianity.org. If you just Google my name, it'll come up. There are some cards back there. If you buy one of my books, it'll say in the back of the book, you know. By the way, Robert and I have written a book together on Hebrews. It's now out, and they delivered it to my house. That's what they said. But then they didn't actually deliver it to my house. Otherwise, I would have had a bunch of copies. So within a couple of days, like by Sunday probably, Robert will have, hopefully, and so you can get copies. It would have been so cool if we could have both signed it. All right, so it's evidenceforchristianity.org. There are over 3,500 articles. Over 2,500 questions that I've answered, around 400 PowerPoints, 500 or 600 audios, all free. Go there. Yes?
Can you, like, shed some light on the sect of Messianic of Jews, so Jews who believe in Jesus?
There were a lot of them back in Jesus' day. Okay. All right, so basically you're saying Jews don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Well, some of them do, and they become Christians. Now, there's this idea that the Jews were totally unopen, and they rejected Jesus. Now, remember, within just a few weeks, there were 5,000 men, so probably well over 10,000 Christians, in Jerusalem. Well, how many people lived in Jerusalem? I'm going to just give a wild guess. 25, maybe even 30% of all the Jews living in Jesus' time became Christians. And we're talking about actual disciple Christians. What culture has ever had that percentage be real Christians? So this idea that the Jews reject, of course they did, but so did everybody. I would say a Jew is about as likely to be a Christian as anybody else, and that's true today. All right, now, some people believe based on Romans 11, that God might have some sort of special place still preserved for Jews in the future and conversions. I don't know about that. My personal idea is that Jesus gave him 40 years. I think it's no accident. It was 40 years from 30 to 70 AD. And then, like it says in Hebrews 8, verse 19, what is old and fading will pass away. So I believe the time that the Jews were the specific chosen people of God has passed. That's my opinion. Some Christians don't agree with that, and honestly, I don't care. I mean, God's going to work all that out in the end. All right, so anyway, again, I have a number of Jewish friends who are Christians. A whole family that are all Christians. Their dad, at something like 78 years old as a Jew, was converted. So I just don't see a big difference between the probability of converting a Jew as opposed to anybody else. That's just been my experience. All right, all the way and back, but you guys choose between you, all right? Pick, all right, hit you, black shirt, black coat. Okay, you're translating for him, great. All right. Okay. But I didn't use the New Testament. I didn't use the New Testament in my argument. I only used the Old Testament. All right. So what you do is, assuming that they believe the Old Testament to be the Word of God, the Torah, so just read the Old Testament. And you could say, well, how do they know these things happen? Well, you could just read Josephus, a Jewish non-Christian historian. All right, so I would say...
Buy your book.
Yeah, buy my book, yeah. So, again, I'm getting the idea that somehow Jews are more likely to not be able to believe in Jesus than other people. And I don't know, I just don't agree with that.
There's a group of people that call themselves Messianic Jews.
Fine, there's Messianic Jews.
So we're saying, why don't they just call themselves Christians if they believe in Jesus?
They can call themselves whatever they want, okay? If they want to call themselves Messianic Jews, I believe that there are Messianic Jews that are Christians, they're going to heaven.
Amen.
So what's the big deal? Now, it is true that some Messianic Jews try to push certain aspects of Old Testament onto other believers, but honestly, as long as they're going to do that in their own little circle over there, I don't really mind. Just don't tell me that I have to observe Sabbath and all that sort of stuff. So, again, Messianic Jews will write stuff, and if you don't agree with it, then just don't go with it. But I don't see how that impacts us at all. Aren't you glad that there's some Messianic Jews? I sure am. I would imagine probably the percentage of people living today who are born Jews or Christian, real actual Christians, is probably similar to the Serbians and the Germans and the Bolivians, who are real Christians. All right. Only one more, okay. All right, you got picked.
Great. A lot of this, well, this is great. A lot of it assumes that someone is willing to actually think through some arguments and
right.
establish some facts and stuff like that.
Right.
So in an age of kind of intellectual laziness and some people who are not willing to do that, how can you help someone who's more experiential based, like saying, hey, you know, not that I believe it if I see it, but help
right.
them to overcome my unbelief?
Well, I have a couple of comments on that. Number one, most people who eventually become a Christian do not become Christians because of logical arguments. That is the small minority. It probably always has been and will continue to be. Now, if somebody is lazy-minded and lazy-hearted, then they can't possibly become a Christian. But I would say most people are going to become a Christian not because of some, you know, argument from design or something like that. They're going to become a Christian because they know in their heart that there's the right thing to do and there's the wrong thing to do. They know in their heart that there is a Creator who wants to have a relationship with us. And they see us. All right? I remember, because I had been an atheist, at least supposedly. Then I came to believe in God because of science. So I started my little searching journey thing. I became a vegetarian, and I was into Hinduism and Buddhism and all that sort of stuff. You know what did it for me? I walked into church. And I saw people, I was like, they actually love each other. And they don't even know each other. This place, what's going on here? So you might think that I became a Christian because of some rational, logical argument. It's not true. I walked into church and I said, wow, I found my place. So, again, I believe it is our job to present this material to people, but that's not going to be the thing that converts everybody. But it's definitely going to help some people, absolutely, no doubt. Really smart people like Amir, they're the kind of people who are going to get converted by evidence. All right, Obs. Anyway, tomorrow, 11 different Jesuses.
Wow.
Only one of which will be the correct one. And then 4 portraits of Jesus plus one. Should I take that? Should I take that? He's trying to ask a question.
Who had it? Reese? You had something?
Nope.
Nope. No, I think that's it.
All right.
Yeah. Let's give it up for John, everybody. Awesome job.
We start right at 9 a.m., and so we really encourage